It is so good to be here. I miss England all the time, and so it's just good to see all the familiar faces, be back, see the church still going, and I'm just blessed. So go ahead and turn over to Genesis 2, and we'll pray in a second. You know, we used to live right on the other side of the road there. I used to walk my dog past this building probably 3-4 times a week. And I never imagined that Grace Fellowship would be in here one day. What a blessing, huh? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we can be here this morning. And Lord, we understand that unless you get involved in this study, nothing's going to happen that has any significance for eternity. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves. Lord, I humble myself before you and ask you to help me in the proclamation of your truth. I ask you that you would help those in the congregation in the hearing of the truth and the application of it. Father, we're here and all we want to do is honor you and your Son. But we want to see your work accomplished this morning. We want to see your truth change us. Give us comfort, Lord, from the truths that are in this study. Help us to see who we are in you. And Lord, again, I just want to thank you for bringing me and my wife over here and to be with these precious saints and our friends, our dear friends. And I thank you for that. It's such a blessing. So Lord, do your work for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll get to Genesis 2:15 in a minute, but just to give you kind of an introduction of where we're going here, this is from a series that we began back in the States that is defining who we are in Christ. I think it is so vital that we know who we are in Christ, that we understand these truths, because we understand that we've been called to live like Jesus Christ in this world, right? We know that Paul said in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So we understand that God's plan for us is to live our lives out on earth like Jesus Christ did, at least to some degree. But that can be so frustrating, can it? I mean, we really want to live for God. We really want to live for Christ, and sometimes we fall so short. And I think one of the reasons why we fall as short as we do so many times is we simply don't understand who we are in Christ. We don't understand the magnitude of what has happened to us as believers when we were united to Him. We don't view ourselves as being crucified with Christ and therefore dead to sin. We'd fail to rest in Christ's performance, believing we really did obey the law flawlessly through him. We don't truly rest in his shed blood, that knowing that every sin has been cleansed, that God now has nothing against us, that God is no longer an angry God, but he is a God who every thought towards us is one of love. We don't see ourselves as being resurrected with Christ, therefore that new life is the normal life for us. The result of failing to see this is we try to live out the new life while thinking we're the old us, and there's a disconnect there. It just doesn't work. We end up depressed and defeated, and if that continues long enough, you know what can happen? We can finally wave the white flag and surrender to the flesh and accept the dullness of mediocrity as a Christian. The solution, at least part of the solution, is this: seeing what being in Christ really means, how our union with his life, death, and resurrection really do affect us every day of our life. It's when you understand these truths well enough to apply them. We say the truth sets us free. The truth will set you free when you understand the truth enough to apply it in your life. Then you'll be set free. So when we understand these truths enough to apply them, you know, we'll start living more and more like what the Lord wants us to live like. More and more like Jesus Christ in this earth. Well, we're going to start our journey today, and this is going to build as we go through the week. This is kind of the foundations of the next study that we're going to see on Saturday night, which is we're going to look at justification and sanctification and see some very comforting truths of how God looks at us even when we fail. And then on Sunday, we're going to look at what God did with our sin, because we know that in Christ our sin is cleansed. But what did God do with those sins? These are very important truths that we need to understand to be able to walk in victory. But right now we're going to look at who you are in Christ, and we're going to start, though, by looking at who you were in Adam. I want to show you who you were in Adam so that you understand the good news of who you are in Christ. And this is what the theologians call federal headship. The federal headship of Adam or the federal headship of Christ. And to start understanding this, we need to go all the way back to the garden in Genesis 2:15. That's where you are. So in the garden, just an introduction here, Adam and Eve were blessed with incredible freedom, weren't they? And they were given one command. Let's read that, Genesis 2:15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, that's simple enough, isn't it? Okay, you got all these trees. There's one. Stay away from it. Now, why did God say stay away from that one tree? Why didn't he just say you can have fruit from any tree? Well, I believe it's this. I believe it was a reminder that even though Adam and Eve were given dominion over all creation, they were still ruled, right? They were still under authority. In other words, as they ruled, they were to keep in mind that they were also being ruled by God. And that one tree was the reminder of that, that there is someone in control here and it's really not you. It's Almighty God. So everything is going great in the garden until the serpent who has now rebelled in heaven, the devil who has rebelled in heaven and has seduced one-third of the angels to follow him, now brings that rebellion to earth and wants to seduce Adam and Eve into following him too. He uses the same strategy he uses today. He gets them to doubt God's character and to doubt God's word. He's been using that strategy forever. Look at Genesis 3:1. We'll see how the devil did this. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Do you see the exaggeration there? It's amazing. God graciously says, I want to bless you. I have filled this garden with beautiful trees. Eat of every one of them, but just one. Listen to what the devil turns that into. Did God actually say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? Wow, what an exaggeration. What is the devil doing there? He is doing what he always does. He is suggesting that God is miserly, harsh, unloving. He's a cosmic killjoy. He's the God of a million rules, and they all end with no, don't, thou shalt not. If you've done much witnessing, you realize that that is the lie the devil is telling the unbeliever, isn't he? The devil is a master at painting the Christian life in dull, gray colors, drab and unappealing, to make it appear that following God would be the worst kind of life that anybody could imagine. That's what he's doing there. But God said he richly provides us with everything to enjoy. That's 1 Timothy 6:17. And haven't you noticed, haven't you learned that the Christian life is the most exciting, adventurous life there is? I can't imagine living any other way. Look at Eve's response, Genesis 3:2-3. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, God never said you can't touch it. Eve added that, and there's many suggestions why we don't have time to dig into that now. But it seems she had a fuzzy understanding of God's word, and the devil will always use that. Listen, brothers and sisters, be as accurate as you can in the understanding of the word, because if you're fuzzy in your understanding of God's word, the devil's going to use that against you. He's going to take those places you don't understand, and that's where he's going to try to pour through to defeat you. The devil does answer her. Look in Genesis 3:4 here. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Did you say die, Eve? God's not that brutal that he'd kill you for tasting fruit, is he? I mean, he's questioning him now. He didn't mean that. He couldn't have. Listen, Eve, nobody is that unreasonable. That suggestion has sent multitudes into hell, hasn't it? Did he really say the fornicator, the drunkard, the idolater wouldn't inherit the kingdom of God? Really? He's going to shut you out of heaven for that? Listen, you won't die. God didn't mean that. He couldn't have. How dangerous it is to read the word and reinterpret it to make it comfortable for our flesh. How dangerous it is to take the warnings about sin and so distort those warnings that we're comfortable in sin. But that's exactly what the devil's trying to do here. He didn't really mean you wouldn't die. He couldn't have meant that. Eve, come on, think. So the devil has questioned God's love, kindness, and generosity by exaggerating that one rule. He always says, no, he's a cosmic killjoy. You don't want to serve him. You don't want to live for him. Then he has questioned his integrity, suggesting he's a liar. He said you'll die, you won't. He lied. Next, he questions God's motives. Look at verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Want to know the truth about that tree, Eve? God won't let you have it because he doesn't really want what's best for you. You say he does, or he says he does, but if that were true, wouldn't he allow you to eat from that tree so you could be smart like him? Now, here's the lie. Here's the lie, and so many have bought into this. What he is holding back won't harm you. It will actually enhance your life. He's twisting truth. He's reversed truth here. And how many are in hell because they've listened to this lie? Following God will not enhance your life, it will reduce it. But doing what God said you shouldn't do won't reduce your life, it'll enhance it. See how he twists it there? Makes it completely the opposite. He reverses it. In verse 6, we get the tragic result of listening to him. Read verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Here's man's first sin, and the repercussions are absolutely devastating. Here's the effect of the fall. God said, eat of this tree and you will die, and that's what happened, right? The process of death physically started, and spiritual death happened immediately. The process of physical death entered into mankind. Adam and Eve weren't created to die. They were created to live forever. But the minute they ate of that fruit, right, the process of physical death began. All of a sudden, there was a grave waiting for them at the end of their life. But far more significant than that was what happened to them spiritually and immediately. When they chose sin, they died spiritually. The relationship with God they were created to enjoy was ruined. They were now alienated from God. There were at least three disastrous results from the fall. First, man was created in God's image. That image was now shattered. Second, when they were created, they were perfect in holiness. Now they were enslaved to sin. And the third is their nature was changed from a holy nature to a sinful nature. And that is huge, isn't it? What do we mean when we say nature? Our nature is that part of us that directs everything about us. It directs our will, our desires, our choices, and our actions. So before the fall, Adam and Eve's nature was holy. Their whole being was God-oriented. They desired God, they responded to God, and they delighted in doing God's will. And that is a great definition of being spiritually alive. But after the fall, everything changed. Their nature was now set against God. Rather than God-oriented, their nature was now sin-oriented. Rather than responding to God and delighting in doing his will, now they responded to the flesh and delighted in fulfilling its desires. That is a great definition of being dead spiritually, isn't it? If you ever wonder what spiritual death is, just go back to Adam and Eve and look at what happened after the fall. Right? They no longer desire God and his ways. They no longer want intimacy with their creator. They used to run to him, and now they run from him. That's spiritual death. They no longer respond to him as Lord. Now they will determine how they will live. And now there is an inbred, innate hostility towards the one who made them. That's Romans 8:7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So that is what happened to Adam. right, in the garden. But how does that affect me? Does it affect me? What affects me in like I said, devastating ways? Let's look at that. And we must understand the horror of what it means to be in Christ so that we can understand the beauty. All right, we must understand, let me rephrase that. We must understand the horror of what it means to be in Adam so that we can understand the beauty of what it means to be in Christ and what God has done in his rescue of us. So what we're going to look at then is Adam being our first representative. Again, we have federal headship. Adam was the first representative or head of man. God appointed Adam to be the representative of the whole human race. That meant that Adam's actions, whether good or bad, would affect every one of us. If Adam obeyed, we'd all be blessed. If he fell, we would reap the consequences of his sin. When Adam rebelled against God, we were affected in at least three ways. First, his sin polluted the whole human race, didn't it? All those he represented. Turn over to Romans 5:12. This is who every unbeliever is right here. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Look at Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many, that is us, were made sinners. See that? It's all through the one man's disobedience, the many, all of us were made sinners. So Adam represented all of us. So when he fell, we fell with him, is what it's saying. Second, his guilt was transferred to the whole human race, all those he represented. This is what is known as original sin or ancestral sin. When Adam fell, like I said, we fell in him. Therefore, we are all born in a guilty state before God, aren't we? That's Romans 5:18. Look at it. It says, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men. I wasn't condemned by God because I sinned. I was born in a state of guilt because Adam sinned. Now, you might be getting mad at Adam. You've done enough sins since then to be guilty on your own. But I am born in a guilty state before I've done anything because of Adam's sin. I'm in Adam. That's original sin. So what do we have so far being in Adam? My relationship with Adam resulted in my being a sinner like he was. It also resulted in me being guilty like he was. The third thing is his fallen nature would flow down the family tree to all his descendants. And this is where his sin affects us at the very essence of who we are as people, right? Everyone he represented would inherit that nature that loved sin and was hostile towards God. That's why holy things don't interest the natural man. They have that fallen nature they inherited from Adam. That's why natural man has no desire to please God. He wants to fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is the evidence that he is in Adam. Now, what a place to find ourselves in. Linked to the actions of our first representative, therefore guilty of sin and hostile towards the Lord. Is there any hope for somebody like that? Well, fortunately, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love for us, has a solution, or had a solution. He would send his son as a second representative. And here is where it transfers from the bad news to the good news. While Adam represented all of mankind and his actions would affect everyone, Jesus would represent a limited number of humanity. Who would that be? That would be the believers, right? So Adam represented everybody. Jesus represents only the believer. And just as Adam's actions affected those he represented, Jesus' actions would represent those he represented, the believer. So we're united. Now we've got to ask, okay, that sounds better than being an Adam, right? So what were Jesus' actions? I mean, what am I linked to? What did he do that God links me to? And this is really good news. First thing is, we are united or linked to his perfect obedience. Why is this important? Well, here it is. I don't know if anybody's thought this one through, but nobody's going to be saved without keeping the law. And I know some of you are thinking right now, but that's Old Testament, Bill. Do you remember that's Old Testament? I mean, Bill, there was a cross. There's the New Testament now, and at the cross, the law was done away with. That's true. We're living in New Testament times now. But we need to see what the Bible says will be used to determine whether we're going to get into heaven or not. What does the Bible use? Or what does the Bible say is going to be used to determine if one gets into heaven or not? Look at Romans 3:19. Interesting verse. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world, see it there, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That's not just speaking about the Jew being held accountable to God through the law. That says the whole world will be held accountable to God through the law. Now, you might be a little confused right now. We're going to work this out, and you're going to see what good news all this is. The law, then, is the standard of righteousness, and only the righteous will be in heaven, right? Those who break the law or lawbreakers must be sent to hell. So what is righteousness? Righteousness, in a legal sense, is this. It is 100% compliance to the law. The righteousness that will get you into heaven requires perfect obedience to the law. So the law will be used. If you've kept it perfectly, you're in. If you failed at any point, you're out. I'm going to prove that. When we say law, what are we talking about? What are we required to keep? This is so important to see. You know why? If you do any witnessing, we witness all the time back in California. And the main thing that I see when I witness to somebody, what they do is they reduce God's requirements down to what they can meet. And so you say, you know, what is God going to say when you stand before him? Do you think he's going to allow you into his heaven? And they'll say, yeah, I think he will. Well, why? Well, I've been nice. I've been sincere. I try to be honest. You know, I try to be a good father or a good mother. I. It's all based on their own merit. But Jesus tells us what the law is. It is summed up in two succinct commands. Here is what you must do on your own if you want to get into heaven through your own works. Matthew 22:37-40. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Let me start that over again. Let me get a drink of water here. Nice. Matthew 22:37-40. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. There it is. If you want to make it into heaven through your own efforts, just keep those two commands perfectly. Every second of every day for all of your life, love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Break the law once and you're through. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Well, here is our problem then. Adam, our first representative, didn't do that, did he? He didn't love God with all his heart, soul, and mind. He only had one law, one command, but showed disdain for God by breaking it. Therefore, the moment he ate of the fruit, he became a lawbreaker. Because he represented us in Adam, we became lawbreakers too. Because of this, God, who is holy and just, cannot allow us into heaven. Please get this. Please get this. You need to know this when you witness. There will be no one in heaven who hasn't kept the law perfectly. Nobody. Well, then that would leave us all out, right? Because nobody's perfect. Fortunately, there was one who was perfect, right? Fortunately, there was one. Jesus Christ, that second representative, came to earth and he obeyed the law perfectly. This is where it gets really good. We need to work this one out. Jesus kept the law for us. Galatians 4:4 says he was born under the law. Now, I know his story is told in the New Testament, basically. You have the Gospels where it begins. But still, in the Gospels, that was still Old Testament times, wasn't it? That was before the cross, and so Israel was still under the dispensation of the law. And so Jesus was born under the dispensation of the law. From his very first breath until his last, he kept that law perfectly. There was absolutely no failure anywhere. Every thou shalt was done. Every thou shalt not was shunned. That's why 1 Peter 2:22 can say he committed no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, what this means, brothers and sisters, is absolutely breathtaking. Here is grace in all its glory. We see the majesty of grace when we see the comparison of the two representatives, don't we? In Adam, we have this. We have the bad news. When he sinned, I sinned in him. I became a lawbreaker. But for those in Christ, we have the rescue. When our new representative obeyed perfectly, we obeyed perfectly in him. We kept the law without failure in him because he kept the law without failure. Look at verse 19 of Romans 5. This is just too good. The gospel is absolutely brilliant. Romans 5:19, "For as by the one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "the many were made sinners." Now look at what it says. "So by the one man's obedience," that's Christ, "the many will be made righteous." Let's read that one again. That is one of those scriptures that's a precious, precious scripture. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Don't miss that. The many will be made righteous. Remember, righteousness in a legal sense is what? Keeping the law without fail. See that? Keeping the law without fail. That is what it takes to satisfy the holy law of God and to get into heaven, is perfect compliance to the law. And that is what you receive when you place your faith in Christ. His perfect obedience becomes yours. And God promises you, from now on, I am going to look at you as if you obeyed the law perfectly because you're in my Son. That's good news, isn't it? That's why Romans 8:1 can say this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That is a verse that is just oozing with legality. What that is saying is there is no condemnation, that the law, the holy law of God, can scan all of your life, the entirety of your life, every action, every attitude, every word, and it can find nothing now to hold against you legally and send you to hell. That's because we're in Christ in his perfect obedience. You might be saying now, "But aren't we saved by faith?" Yeah, of course, faith alone in Christ alone, apart from works. But you have to see what saving faith does. It's not just a mental assent. When we believe in Christ, great things happen so that we can be accepted. It links us to Christ and his obedience. His obedience becomes ours so that we have kept the law. We have met those holy requirements. Now God can let us into heaven without playing any games with justice at all. He doesn't have to find some shady loophole to where we can skirt around his holy law. Even though we didn't meet the standard, he's still going to somehow find a way to let us in. No, we met the standard in Christ. And therefore, he can say, "You are righteous. You have kept the law. Come in. You're welcomed into glory." Listen, here's what happened. Christ lived the life I was supposed to live to merit heaven. I will go into glory because I am represented by him. I am in Christ. I'm no longer in Adam. I'm now in Christ. And so everything he did is linked to me now. I go into heaven on his coattails. Now that is great. I am accepted because of Christ's obedience, but there's still a legal problem. What does God do with my sin? I have broken the law. Those sins are recorded in the books of heaven. Right? I mean, there are books there. And doesn't it say in Revelation 20:11-12 that the books are going to be brought out, and those that stand before God, all of the sins are going to be read, and they're going to be judged according to those sins that are in the book? That's Revelation 20:11-12. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." So how can God let me into heaven when I know those books are filled with my sin? How can he call me righteous when those books prove that I'm a lawbreaker? Again, we have to have the good news of a new representative. We have to see what Christ did to those books, to our sin, so that we can be allowed in. What happened with Christ is not only did he live the life we needed to live so that we could get into heaven. He died the death we should have died so that we can get into heaven. We are united, we could say, to his sufficient death. We must see how his death affected us. I've got four things here. He suffered intense physical death in my place. Nails driven through bone. I mean, it breaks my heart when I think about what my Lord went through for me because of my sin on the cross. Nails driven through bone, dying that slow death of suffocation, being mocked and ridiculed while he was there. He suffered physically on the cross so we wouldn't have to suffer physically for eternity in hell. Secondly, he suffered an intense psychological pain on the cross for the sins of man. Jesus, being perfectly holy, loathed sin with a holy hatred. And I just think about when all of the sins of the world were placed on him, how his holy soul must have recoiled in shock when the filth of man hit him and he had never experienced sin before. C.S. Lewis said this, "At that moment, Jesus became the most grotesque, ugly, and hideous thing in the history of all creation. Nobody, no matter how evil, had ever had such a catalog of sin attached to them. In this great exchange, the sinless one took on the worst evil man had ever done. Rape, murder, incest, child molestation, lying, deceiving, adultery, every type of perversion, idolatry, and so much more were poured out upon our precious Lord on the cross. He took my sin upon himself so I wouldn't suffer that psychological pain forever in hell." Now, some suggest one way of punishment in hell is seeing a recorded loop again and again of the pain your sin caused others. And that makes sense to me. I mean, that means that your sin would become its own punishment, that your life would be, that your eternity would be affected by every one of your sins as you saw what it did to other people. Think of somebody like Hitler, right? As that loop is run again and again as he sees those Jews in the gas chamber pleading, as he sees man, woman, and child dying, and he sees that for all of eternity. Talk about hell. Talk about punishment. How about the drug dealer seeing the lives ruined, the pain, the tears because of the addiction? I think that would be pain. I think you can eventually that's going to get to you. The husband who tears apart a family by adultery, the tears of the wife again and again and again. This means your sin becomes part of your punishment. Jesus took our sins upon himself so we would not have to suffer those kind of things, to suffer that. He suffered the pain of abandonment on the cross. Even before the cross, he was abandoned by his friends. The time of greatest need, they all left, they all fled. Then he was abandoned by his Father while on the cross, wasn't he? I mean, as he cries out, "Why have thou forsaken me?" And the Father can't turn and run to him. The Father must keep that distance. Sin must keep that alienation. He must be forsaken until every sin is paid for. And so he suffered abandonment from the Father, so I would not be abandoned for all of eternity. But here's the one I want you to see. What happened at the cross to my record of sin and to your record of sin, if you're in Christ. When our sin was placed upon him, God the Father responded with a righteous anger. Wave after wave of wrath poured over Christ without mercy or compassion. There could be no mercy. If you show him mercy, then we're lost. Jesus remained under that wrath until every sin was paid for, right? Finally, when the wrath of God against our sin, against my sin, was exhausted, he cries out in triumph, "It is finished." What is finished? The payment for sin. My new representative not only lived the life I had to live, but also died the death I deserved to die. As that blood was being shed, my record was being cleansed, sin after sin after sin, until that page was blank, until when those books are read in Revelation 20 at the great white throne, there's nothing in there for me, nothing to hold against me. And I picture this. Have you ever seen a movie where you see computer lines being erased, just... I kind of picture that as the wrath of God is being poured out on Jesus Christ. You can see if there was a monitor, you would see the sins of people and you'd see just being erased, 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 until that monitor is blank and Jesus cries out, "It is finished." There's no sin left against us. This is what it means to be united to Christ. This is what it means to be in Christ. I am linked to his life and I am linked to his death. I am viewed by God as one who has lived the life he required to get into heaven. Why? Because Jesus lived that life for me, obeying the law without failure. I am viewed by God as one who has never sinned once. Why? Because Jesus cleansed my record at the cross. Not one blemish remains. Not one. Now, I'm going to conclude this by asking this. You may be thinking, you know what? How do I enter into the blessings of this union? Well, it's by faith, isn't it? It's by faith. You can't become good enough. You can't try harder. You can't say, well, I'm just going to be more religious. I'm going to cuss less. I'm going to drink less. Listen, it's not about that. God will clean you up if you'll give your life to him. But what it is, it's by faith alone. It's by you seeing that you are a sinner. It's by seeing that you have fallen short, that you're one of those ones in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you see that the end of your sin is Romans 6:23, the end of the sin, right? The wages of sin is death, that you deserve hell. See, the unbeliever, they're guilty before God. They're on their way to hell. And the only way to stop that is to embrace Jesus Christ and his finished work on your behalf. And so, how do you come into a relationship with Christ? It is by faith. It is by admitting to him, confessing that you are a sinner, admitting it, admitting that you are lost, and saying, Jesus Christ. It's a tax collector in Luke 18, isn't it? Who wouldn't even look up into heaven but say, have mercy on me, God, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went home justified. That's what you have to do. You have to turn from your sin. You have to turn to Christ by faith and just ask him to save you. And Jesus said, any who come to him in that way, he will not cast away. You will be saved. And what will happen then is God will take you from being linked to Adam and his actions to being linked to Christ and his actions. That's what you want, isn't it? You want to be in Christ. You want God to see you through the perfect obedience of his son. You want God to see you through the sufficient death of his son, where there's nothing held against you, so that law can scan the entirety of your life and find nothing to send you to hell over. That's what happens when you're in Christ. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for what it means to be in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are seen by his perfect obedience. We thank you that our sins have been cleansed by his blood. We thank you that the law can find nothing to hold against us. I do pray, Father, that if there is any here who have come in and they're not sure about their relationship with you, Lord, I pray today would be the day of their salvation. I pray that you would draw them to you. I pray that you would convict them of their sin and convince them that you're the only solution, the only way to be cleansed. So, Lord, we thank you. We just pray you would do your work today. In Jesus' name, amen.